Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. As the last time we were in Romans, we were looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 6. So I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Romans 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we pray that as we take up your Word this morning, that we would take it up to good effect. You know what I have purposed, what I hope. But all of our hopes go nowhere. We cannot fly without the wind under our wings. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit upon the reading and preaching of your Word, that it would have, you would have free course amongst us by these things, that you would bless us, build us up, cause us to walk, even as Paul has written, in newness of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We took a week away from Romans to mark Easter. We could have easily used this passage to that effect, but I like to break when come to those events. So we're back at chapter 6, and chapter 6 in the book of Romans is very much a place where Paul is making a transition from what we might call from doctrine to life. That is, we sometimes speak of Christianity or the Christian life. We speak of it in the categories of doctrine and life. Doctrine are the things that you believe, and life is how you implement, how you live out those things. And Paul is making that shift. He has told us a great deal, but particularly toward the end of chapter 5, he was emphasizing how God has met sin with grace. And in some sense, as he says, the more we sinned, the more grace there was. He said the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so then he raised a question that seems absurd on the face of it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Are we to continue in sin? If God meets sin with grace, why not just sin? I say that sounds absurd. It's an almost insane question, except there have been, over the history of the world, there have been those individuals and even those groups that have precisely practiced that, whether they articulated it exactly that way or not, but there have been more than a few that have said, oh, Jesus has answered all my sins, therefore I can do anything. I can live any way. I can indulge any pleasure or any desire. Well, Paul's short answer to such an idea is no, absolutely not. His longer answer takes a turn, I think, that most people don't expect. He appeals to our baptism. Our baptism. And so, because that is a somewhat unexpected turn, I think, in the thinking of most, last time we were here in Romans, I gave a day or a sermon to something of a topical examination of the question of baptism. So we looked at baptism as a sacrament and as a sign and as a seal. Sacrament is a theological term that we have employed, just as other theological terms like Trinity or the like, a way to capture an idea. The language of sign and seal we've actually taken from Paul out of this book, two chapters previous in chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul spoke of circumcision given to Abraham as a sign and a seal. And we have taken that language, that is, Christianity has taken that language and applied it to the sacrament of baptism. And we explored those things last times, baptism as a sacrament, a sign, and a seal. I want to continue this morning thinking about baptism not in such a static way, but a more active way. Baptism as a goad. What's a goad? A prompt or a press or a challenge or a push. Something that is goading or calling us or challenging us to a particular course of life. A particular course of life. Now, to make sense of this, and also because we did take a break last Sunday, I need to back up a bit and get a sort of a running start. So I'm going to back up, and I want to just cover very briskly the history of the world. You think I'm kidding. This is really the applicatory part of this sermon. We will get to an applicatory part of this sermon at the end, but not much of it. Most of that will come, Lord willing, next week, because I do want to back us all the way up. I want us to look back to understand and to feel the pressure that Paul is putting upon us. I want us to look back first at the Old Testament, then I want us to look back at the Gospels, and then I want us to look back at the first five chapters of Romans. Obviously, I will be skipping some portions. But let us look back at the Old Testament, and really, I'm obviously not going to look at the whole thing. I want to focus our attention by looking at four men in the Old Testament as a way to get us moving. The first one is Adam. Adam, when he was created in relation to God, he was given instruction. He was positively, he and Eve were to be fruitful, they were multiply, fill the earth, express dominion over the earth, they were to be the agents, positively, they were to be the agents of God in and over his creation. Negatively, they were given a law, and the law said, do not eat of this particular tree, and if you eat it, you will die. That was the law that was put upon, the negative law that was put upon Adam. If you eat, you will die. Well, Adam and Eve chose the path of rebellion. They chose the path of sin, and in choosing the path of sin, they chose the path of sin and death, because that was the law. If you eat, you will die. But they didn't just do it for themselves. They chose Adam as an individual. He didn't act simply as an individual. He acts as the head of humanity. So when he and Eve choose this, the consequences redound not only to them, but to everyone from them. At the time that they sinned, they had no children. They sin. They put themselves. They are now under God's condemnation. And this is illustrated, as it were, by them being put outside of the garden, and the way back into the garden, the way to the tree of life, is guarded by an angel with a sword. So they live, yet they are under God's condemnation. They are estranged from God, and then everyone that is born of them is born into that condition. Outside the garden, under the condemnation of God, estranged from him, they receive the sentence of Adam and the corruption of Adam within. That's all of us. Yet even as these things are happening, God makes a promise to them that there will be a seed of the woman, one born of the woman, meaning of women, but from Eve in the sense, because she's the mother of all, there'll be a seed who will crush the head of the serpent that led them into temptation. It's a poetic expression of ending and restoring all that has gone awry in the sin of Adam. That's the first man to think about. Second man comes 10 generations later. I grew up in Georgia. I grew up south of Atlanta. And if you, in that part of the south, I mean, it's true here, but it's truer there. You drive around south of Atlanta and you'll see fields that were at one time farmers' fields, but they've been abandoned, except you can't see the field at all. It's absolutely covered in kudzu. I mean, you can't see anything but kudzu, and then all the way around the edge of the field, all the pine trees that are around the edge of the field, they're covered in kudzu. And if there's a telephone pole, it's covered in kudzu. If a cow stands still, it's covered in kudzu. Run for your life. Well, sin is like that. And from Adam, we're given 10 generations, which is a nice symbolic number of fullness. What will the world look like if you have 10 generations where God essentially does nothing to check sin? And the answer is, in Genesis 6:5, wickedness covers the earth, and the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. Only evil continually. And so at 10 generations, the world, like a field covered in kudzu, is overrun with sin. And then comes our second man, Noah. And God makes a covenant with Noah. It's the first time we hear or meet that word in the Bible, covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah to preserve him and his house and everything connected to Noah that goes into the ark as God brings a flood upon the sinful world. It's as it were, he clears the field. He's going to eradicate everything in the field, and he's going to preserve this one household. I don't know if you've ever mowed kudzu. It's a very ineffective way. We had a seminary I went to in Greenville. There was a bank covered with kudzu. I mean, the whole bank, it was as in, a 40-foot bank. The building sat down low in the ground, covered in kudzu. And we had, the president got it in his mind. He wanted that kudzu gone. And he's a good friend of mine, Canadian foolish fellow, let his sons be hired to remove the kudzu. And they diligently went out there and they mowed it all away. And it looked great. About 20 minutes, I think, it lasted. Because that is not how you get rid of kudzu. You need dynamite. Well, God brings a flood upon the earth and he removes all the wickedness from the surface. But what comes out of the ark is the same stuff that went into the ark, the same stuff that was on the other side. And so it won't be long before we're in the same condition again. So God does two things. He does two things to check that that rampant explosion of sin that is inevitable. One of them is he divides the earth by languages. You remember that at the Tower of Babel. So that instead of man being unified in their wickedness, they're diversified, which sinners act as a check on sinners. That's the capitalistic system, free market system of sin. My sin puts a check on your sin, that sort of thing. That's one thing he did. But then he did something else. 10 generations after the flood, so the same sense of fullness, 10 generations after the flood, God makes another covenant. So we meet another covenant. He makes another covenant with our third man, Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old. He has a wife who's 65 years old, Sarah, and they are childless. 75, 65, and they're childless. And God he calls Abraham and he makes promises to Abraham. He promises to this 75-year-old man and his 65-year-old wife, you'll have children. You'll have a child. In fact, not just children, you're going to have a nation. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And I'm going to lead this nation into a land. I'm going to give you a land. And not only that, in you, Abraham, I am going to bless the entire world. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's the same material as Adam and Cain and Abel and Seth and all the way down the line. Same material as Noah and Noah's sons. Same material as his father. Same nature, same condemnation under Adam, and yet he believes God, and by believing in God, he's counted or credited as though he is righteous. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, he gives Abraham a vision, like a dream, but a vision of a covenant-making ceremony. And in a covenant-making ceremony in that time, you slew animals, you cut the animals apart, and the weaker party in the covenant-making ceremony walks between those animals as a way of saying, if I don't keep this covenant that I'm making with you, may it be done to me as it was done to these animals. But in the vision that God gives to Abraham, it's not Abraham that passes through the animals, it's God himself. So in some way, God is saying to Abraham, now that we have this covenant relationship, let me just tell you, I will bear the penalties of this covenant. The curses of this covenant will fall in some way upon me. He's 75 when he's called and this covenant is made. He's told he'll have a child. 24 years pass without a child to he and Sarah. And then God gives him a symbol, a sign. He gives him the sign of circumcision. He says, here, this is a sign of the covenant that we have. It will mark you and all your descendants. And then it'll be the next year after he receives that sign, a sign of separation. You understand the physical activity of circumcision is an act of separation. It's a removal of that which is unclean. It's a removal of sin from the person, symbolically. And it's a separation of life and death. On one side is life, on the other side is that which is unclean, that which is sinful, that which is death. He gives him this sign of their covenant. And then it is the next year that the child is born to he and Sarah, the child Isaac, who becomes the first in the line of God's people that will be marked by this sign of separation. Well, Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become 12 tribes. And that those 12 tribes then become a nation. But where do they become a nation? It's the most unusual place for a nation to be established. They become a nation inside of another nation. They become a nation in Egypt. They go down into Egypt, 70 people. They will come out a multitude, a nation. They will be incubated, as it were, inside, not just another nation, but in slavery, in a slavery whose the goal of the slave master, Pharaoh, the announced goal is to kill them. He's afraid of how many of them there are, and so he sets upon various schemes to kill them. It's in this place that they are numerically forming as a nation, and it's to this people, because God hears their suffering and he remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he sends our fourth man, Moses. He sends Moses in recollection of the covenant that he has already established. He sends Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And the labor pains of that delivery, as it were, are in the form of plagues. Plagues that distinguish, that differentiate, that mark the line of separation. The plagues fall principally on Egypt, and it comes as they get more and more intense. They fall exclusively on Egypt, and they don't fall on the Israelites, even though Israel is inside of Egypt. The last plague that is sent is the plague of death upon the firstborn. The firstborn of every household is slated to die in one night. But God says to Israel through Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want every household of you to have a meal. You're going to take a lamb, you're going to have a meal, and you're going to use the blood of that lamb, and you're going to mark the doorposts of your house. And if you mark your doorposts of your house with the blood of the lamb, then when I come in judgment, I will pass over. I will pass over your houses. And so it is, he does. They are delivered out of Egypt, and they are instructed annually to keep this covenant meal of Passover. A covenant meal of Passover. Every year, they are to eat the Passover meal together. Well, they go into the wilderness, and in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, they receive from God the law, and they receive with that law the sacrificial system and all the instructions for priests and tabernacles and temples and all the sacrifices. And then not as quickly or as smoothly as it should have been because of their sin, but eventually, after 40 years, they're led to the land by Moses, and then they're led by Joshua into the land. And we'll leave the history portion there. And I ask you to consider those four men, those four time frames of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and consider how each one of them has a broad common thread or a common image. God's people in death separated to life. Separated to life. In death, separated to life. So Adam receives the judgment. He was told directly by God, eat and you will die. And death comes upon them. It's in them. And yet they're not immediately slain. In fact, not only are they still alive, though sent out of the garden, though estranged from God, under the condemnation and judgment of God, death has entered into their very nature. Despite all that, what is Eve's name? What does it mean? Mother of all the living. And she begins, they begin together, but she gives birth to her first child and subsequent children, and she becomes the mother of all the living. Life is coming. And it is specifically promised that there will be a seed born of the woman who is going to fix this. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will be bruised in the heel, but he is going to restore everything. Think about Noah. His is the simplest image of life in the midst of death. The covenant is made with Noah to be preserved, and he and everything in the ark are carried through a literal physical sea of death and brought to the other side to be the beginning of a new creation on the other side of death. Third one, Abraham. It's much smaller. So Noah is the most dramatic image of life in the midst of death. Abraham is the most intimate, smaller. 75 years old, wife is 65, and they're promised children. You say, well, yes, but they lived much longer back then. She might, but no. If she hasn't had children by 65, they're not having children. On one side or the other, it's not working. It's not going to happen, naturally speaking. And listen to how Paul describes Abraham's view. Abraham's view. When God says to this old man and his old wife, you're going to have children, Paul says in Romans 4, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old, this is before the child is finally conceived, he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's very harsh language. I would never speak to a childless woman and speak to her about the deadness of her womb. But it does viscerally bring home the problem. And yet in that womb, life is conceived. Life is conceived. That child that is conceived is the one right before that conception comes the giving of the sign of circumcision, of separation from life to death. Keep that image in your mind as we think about the fourth one. Child conceived in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now think about Israel as a people. Where are they formed? Talk about a dead womb. In Egypt. In slavery. Under a master, Pharaoh, who wants them dead. That's the womb in which Israel as a nation is gestated, is grown. And then they come forth. We'll leave the Old Testament. We'll forget about kings and exiles and prophets and all the rest. They make it into the land. 1,000 years passes, and the last prophet of Israel falls silent. 430 more years passes. Silence from God, not a word from God. And then a very interesting figure. We're looking back on the Gospels now. A very interesting figure. The first voice, as it were, of the New Testament is heard. John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You should think of John the Baptist as a hinge pin. You know what a hinge pin is? On a door, if you have a hinge for a door, it has three parts. It has the two leaves, you know, the part that's attached to the wall, and the part that's attached to the door, those are the leaves. But if they're going to stay together, you've got to put a pin that connects them, that holds them together. That's the hinge pin. John the Baptist is the hinge pin between the Testaments. Where is he? He's in the New Testament. He's a New Testament figure. He's the first voice, as it were, the first individual that we know about or think about, really, in the New Testament. Obviously, we know about his parents and that sort of thing, but as an agent, an individual, active person, he's the first voice of the New Testament. But when you read about him, you read his description of his appearance, his dress, his diet, his ministry, he's straight out of the Old Testament. I mean, he's an Elijah in multiple senses of the word. So he is an Old Testament character in the New Testament. He's the hinge pin. He is a prophet who is himself prophesied about. Isaiah said that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And that's John the Baptist. Isaiah was prophesying about the prophet John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist comes, preparing the way of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears, he hails him with that famous expression, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about the Old Testament images that we were looking at. He takes away. Like crushing a serpent under your heel. He'll take it away. Like a flood that sweeps away the wickedness of the world. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Like a circumcision that removes that which is unclean, he is going to take away the sin of the world. Like the blood of all those animals, blood on the doorpost, blood pouring off the altar, that blood which is to, as the sin is placed upon those sacrificial animals, and they are slain to take away sin. That's the images, all those images in the atmosphere, as it were, when John the Baptist looks upon Jesus and says, that one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not a dumb lamb, not an ignorant, unknowing animal that is being used or imposed upon. He's not like that at all. He will take away the sin of the world. It's not that his life will be taken from him. He says emphatically, oh, no, 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 no. No one takes my life away, he says, John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And that Lamb, on the night before the crucifixion, in the setting of the covenant meal of Passover, where they're eating lamb, the Passover lamb, he gives them a new covenant meal. He establishes and sets before them a new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. And he says there, as he's giving them the Lord's Supper, he speaks of the wine. He says, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And then the next day, he's crucified. And on Sunday morning, he is raised from the dead. And before he ascends to heaven, he gives a second sacrament. He gives to his disciples the sign, a new initiatory sign. Circumcision was the initiatory sign of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He now gives them the new sign of baptism. So the Lord's Supper supersedes the Passover, and circumcision supersedes baptism. That is, two bloodless signs replace the two bloody signs, because we are through with the shedding of blood, because Christ's blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, has been shed. The blood, the Passover blood, as it were, that takes away the sin of the world. We need no more blood. And so these two signs are given. Signs that distinguish God's people. Just as circumcision was a sign of separation, so baptism is a sign of separation. We separated from sin, as just as you wash dirt off, it's a symbol of washing sin off. And both sacraments are a sign of separation to God. Jesus, when he gives the Lord's Supper, says he's looking forward to when he will eat this meal again with his disciples. Not with everyone, but with his disciples. It's his table. So that distinguishing and that separating continues. Thirdly, let us look back on where we've come in the book of Romans so far. Think about all that imagery. Think about that course and direction of the history of the world, and then think about the first five chapters of Romans. Most of the first three chapters is about what? It's about the world under the condemnation of God. We're, in a sense, we're right back to just outside the garden and just outside the ark. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the same world. It's the unchecked world, or it could be the unchecked world. And then he explores what that looks like if it is completely unchecked. And in most of Romans 1, he shows us the course of sin. It's the same course as we've seen in the history of the world. Left completely unchecked, it descends into chaos. Things that we know, we ignore to say, to proclaim as true, things that we know are false. Professing to be wise, we're fools. Our hearts are darkened. We're given over to madness. We're given over to all manner of sin. There's no hope. There are false hopes. Chapter 2, the false hope of, well, we're not as bad as that guy over there. I must be okay because those people are worse. That's the false hope of morality. And then he goes on and there's the false hope of rigor, of religious rigor or legal rigor. I'm okay because I am doing the things that God wants me to do. I'm keeping God's law. And so I must be all right. But no. As he says in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's no hope in those things, but there is hope. There's one hope. Romans 3:21 and 2, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Through faith, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we're right back to Abraham, who was justified by faith. We're right back to Abraham, but we're not exactly. We're in a different place. So chapter 4 of Romans sets Abraham before us as the example, the paradigm of a relationship to God by faith, being justified by faith. But we don't believe in a peculiar mystical image of split animals and God symbolically passing through them. No, it's concrete. It's in the person and work of Christ. Even as he says at the end of chapter 4, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over for our... He's the animal that was split. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we are justified. And so chapter 5 begins, therefore, having been justified, that is, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in hope of the glory of God. The way back into the Garden of Eden has been opened because Christ has justified us. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. And then he shows us the consequence in chapter 5, the latter half of chapter 5, the consequence of this great work that Christ has done. And the consequence is this. There are now two worlds, two nations, as it were, one inside the other. There's the world of Adam, which is a world of law, and condemnation, and death. And there's the world of Christ, the last Adam, which is a world of grace, and justification, and life. The one has been formed inside the other, like an ark that spills out life into a dead world and a new world begins, or like a nation that is being gestated, as it were, inside the house of slavery and becomes a new nation. Those images are finding their realization, their accomplishment in Christ. When we become Christians, when we believe the gospel, we're not simply signing up for a list of do's and don'ts and some sound advice on how to manage your household or your money. We're signing up, as it were, to be citizens of a new creation, a new world. We're being moved from one to the other. You say, Pastor, I don't mean to look at my watch and all, but this is a lot of Bible, and what about Romans 6? It says in the bulletin, Romans 6. I want you to have all of that in your mind as we begin, and don't finish, to touch on this. The question that is raised at the beginning of chapter 6, if God meets our sin with grace, then should we just continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no, are you out of your mind? Do you not know, verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism marks our translation. It's the outward sign and symbol of our transference from a kingdom of death into a kingdom of life. And what I would draw your attention to just for this morning is the language of Exodus in this passage. That is the language of slavery and master and freedom in this passage. Verse 6. We would no longer be slaves to sin. That's the end of verse 6. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 9, death is no longer is master over him. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. All that language of master and ruling and reigning and being a slave or being freed, that's all Exodus language. The nation that became a nation inside of slavery unto death was freed and led out. What is the retirement plan for a slave? A slave of Egypt. What's the retirement plan? The retirement plan is death. When you die, you're not a slave anymore. Yay! What's the escape plan for the flood? There is no escape plan. You're going through the flood one way or the other. You're going through the flood. There is no place where the flood isn't going to be. There is no retirement plan for a slave. The way out is death. So how do you die and live? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. How do you die and live? Baptism is a sign of our connection to Christ. It's not the sign that saves. Just getting wet doesn't save you. But it is a sign of the promise that as we meet Christ by faith, as we meet Christ by faith, we are carried through death to life. That is a literal promise that will be physically fulfilled in the resurrection, but it is a right now promise. We are in a land of death. We're in a body of death, and yet we have Christ. We're connected to Christ. So I take you back to the beginning. You should think of your baptism as a goad, as a prod, as a push, as a challenge, as a command. If you're baptized, you have the symbol of this connection to Christ. Therefore, you ought to live like it. You ought to live like it. What was the besetting sin of Israel at the Exodus? It's the same sin. It's two forms. They wanted to stay in Egypt. You remember, some of them grumbled. They had such a fine menu in Egypt. They had onions and leeks and fish and meat. Oh, we didn't have to be in the wilderness. Let's go back to Egypt. That was one form of the desire to stay in the land of sin and death and slavery unto death. The other form was that even after they left and even after they continued on and even after they got to the promised land, they brought Egypt with them. I mean, what is the golden calf? That is Egyptian religion. They've Israelized it, but it's the same kind of religion as Egypt. And Amos and Stephen, quoting Amos in Acts 7, says, you brought all kinds of pagan deities with you out of Egypt. They brought Egypt in their hearts. They're going to continue on in the land of promise as if they're still in Egypt. It can't be. They've outwardly escaped, but they remain inwardly enslaved. That can't be. Paul's burden is for the baptized to understand what that means. You haven't just entered a tradition. You have. You haven't just entered the church. You have. You've entered much more. You haven't just pledged allegiance. You have. But you have become, the symbol is, you've become united to Jesus Christ. And in that union, you make a staggering transition. As Paul says it in Colossians 1:13. For he, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you've been baptized, understand that's what the symbol is speaking of. A union with Christ that is the transference from the domain of death to the domain of life. Should you just go on as if you're still in the domain of death? Should we just continue to sin? It's insanity. It's insanity. No. We walk in newness of life. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, and I ask your blessing upon these things. Pray, Father, that you would help us to take the strands and threads of your revelation, all the old stories, and see that it's, you're not opening a yarn shop, you're weaving one beautiful image, one beautiful tapestry. So train us to follow these things and see how they fit together, that they reveal to us more and more Christ and our identity in Christ. And not a static conceptual identity, but a lived identity. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live that identity, to walk in newness of life, to walk as those who have been born again, citizens of a new creation. Make us such a people, to your glory, our good, and to the calling and reclamation of the lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.